Let's read Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bow before your eternal throne, God who is holy and infinitely perfect. And Father, we think of the song we sang earlier, how could we possibly approach you? How could we possibly come near and bear the sight? But you have made an offering and a sacrifice. There is a Holy Spirit's energies at work. And Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we have acceptance in the Beloved. We thank you, Father, that there is, because of him, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you are as pleased with us as you are with him. God, we ask that you would help us tonight to put aside doubts and fears, and to come with boldness and to worship you, Father. We ask, God, that you would give us grace to turn our attention, our affections completely towards you, and to forget the world for a moment. God, we are grateful for the week we've had. We're grateful, Father, that your mercies have proven to be true each morning. God, we trust that they will be new again tomorrow morning, and that you will give us grace for whatever is ahead. Lord, we are thankful for the privilege of stopping in the middle of a week and looking into your word and gathering together as believers. Father, we pray that as we worship, that you would also feed us, and that you would help us, God, to remember the things that we've looked at privately this week in your word, the things we've heard Sunday, that these would not be passing thoughts, but God, that they would be foundational truths that would help to guide us and to establish us in the truth for no matter what comes, and in the face of the assault of so many lies that come to us from so many different avenues. God, we pray that you would help those who are hurting, many who have been sick for a long time, others, God, with new ailments. God, we ask that you would continue to give grace, and that you would not only help them with their physical ailment, but God, that you would sustain them in such a way that they would not lose hope and despair, and that they would continue to run hard after Christ. God, we think particularly of those who are isolated from the body because of sickness, and ask God that we would not forget them, and that isolation would not make them grow cold, but they would be fervent in their love toward Christ. Father, we pray for many who are strangers to you, and God, we ask that you would come near to them, and that you would open their eyes to see the truth. We pray, Father, that they would be gripped by your Spirit, and that conviction would make them hate their sin and all that they've pursued in vain, and that they would want to know Christ. God, we pray that seeking they would find, and that they would value you as every person who has truly come to you values you, the great treasure, the pearl of great price that we're willing to give up everything for. God, we thank you for the privilege of calling you Father, of being children in your family. Father, we praise you for your goodness, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my intention, really until Monday afternoon, was to move ahead to 2 Samuel 7, but the more I looked at that and thought about what we've looked at so far, the more I felt like there's probably still a couple of other things to say in reference to 2 Samuel 6. Now, I know we read Ephesians 2, so don't let that throw you. There we're talking about worship, and in the latter part of Ephesians 2, also talking about worship. As a quick reminder, in 2 Samuel 6, we talked about how the chapter is about worship, but it's set in the context of David moving the ark to Jerusalem, the ark that had been away for a long time, 70 plus years, set aside and not really central in the worship that God had given to the Old Testament believers. It's set away in a corner. But David wants to move it near. He wants it close. That ark was the visible symbol of the presence of the invisible God, and it was a gift to them from God. We talked about how in that chapter we saw three aspects of worship under three D's, if you remember: delight, dread, and distraction. Delight, or the joy that we saw as we read through the chapter, and over again it was expressed, the celebration, the joy that David and all of Israel experienced as the ark was being brought to Jerusalem, and finally as it was placed in its new dwelling place there in Jerusalem. But also the dread, as they acted in an irreverent way, and God struck down what? Uzzah, thank you. Slipped my mind. God struck down Uzzah, and fear came upon the people, and fear came upon David. And they remembered that while there is joy to be had in the Lord, he is God, and he's to be treated with reverence. And then also the distraction, turning away from self to God. David and Israel with him rejoiced in God at the ark's journey and arrival in Jerusalem again. So delight at, it was a delight at the nearness of God. The return of the ark, symbolizing God's presence to a central role in Israel. This was what they're delighted about, what they were rejoicing about. And in that, we see portrayed, I believe, this, that in worship, we do draw near to God. There is a drawing near to God. Not spatially, I hope you understand that. Not in the sense that, okay, God's over there and we're over here, and in worship, we move over where He is. That's nonsense, right? God's everywhere. We don't have to move physically to get to where He is. Also not in the sense of moving toward God so that we are loved more or accepted more. We're not talking about something that affects our justification, but something that flows out of our justification. So not nearness in the sense of God loves me more because my worship is better. And today my worship of Him and my quiet time has been really awful, and so He must not love me so much. That's not what we're talking about. But we draw near to Him in worship in the sense of intimacy. We draw near to Him in worship in fellowship. When our eyes are turned away from ourselves and from problems, and not that they go away, but they're not so large, they don't loom so large in our thoughts, when we look to God and we see Him in His glory, our hearts are drawn to Him in fellowship. We want to be with Him. We want to give Him glory. It's not a chore for the believer. It is a joy for the believer to give Him glory. And we know something experientially of the nearness of God that we don't know when we are not as careful in worship, even though our justification, our position before God has not changed. Now, after the Exodus, so going back further, okay? After the Exodus, God led the people to Sinai. And there, they were scared to death. Exodus chapter 19, I want to read just a few verses. Beginning in verse 9, down through verse 13. God brings the people to Sinai, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the Lord, Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So come up, but don't touch. In chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 18 through 22, the Lord has spoken to Moses. Moses has come down, and the people say this: "All the people perceive the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." So God comes down to the people on Sinai, and the people are terrified at what they see and hear, and they plead with Moses, "You be an intercessor for us, a mediator for us. Don't let God speak directly to us." So after the experience of Sinai, the people don't really want to get too close to this God. They're terrified. After that, God gives Moses, during this, God gives Moses instructions, ordinances. He gives them symbols, all of which are meant to describe to the people, here is a way, the way, that you approach this kind of God. And so he gives them ordinances. There are all kinds of ordinances. Here are the kind of sacrifices you offer. Here's what that animal has to be like. It can't have blemishes. You can't bring a sick animal. You bring one that's without spot and blemish. You have to be holy yourself in this ceremonial way. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean. And there's a process you have to go through to become clean again so that you can come near to me. But also symbols. So God gives them a tabernacle. The furniture that's in the tabernacle. Not like a chaise lounge kind of furniture, you know. But the golden altar. The lampstand. The Ark of the Covenant. All of those things that God gives them to put inside the temple. The bronze altar on the outside of the temple. God gives them all of those things. And all of those things are symbols and pictures of here's how you approach this kind of God. All of those things are not the imagination or the creativity of Moses or anybody else. They are pictures of heaven, replicas that are made for the earth. God gives to Moses the exact dimensions to make everything, what material to use, whether it is to be gold-plated or solid gold. He gives him very precise instructions, and Moses makes it. All of that, the precision included, says something about here is how you approach this kind of God. So this is given to them so that they know how to draw near to God in a way that he's not angry. He accepts. But at the same time, in this Old Testament system of coming to God, there remained an abiding sense of distance. Come close, no further. We see this in the symbols. The way they're laid out, you can come this far, but you don't come any closer. So the people could come up to a certain place, and they had to stop. They couldn't actually enter into the tabernacle. Only the priest could go into the tabernacle. The priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, only once a year. The sacrifices that were being made again and again and again, morning and evening, besides the sacrifices that people brought, all spoke of the need to appease this God who was angry because of sin and there was distance. It's also seen, though, in the consciences of the people. The book of Hebrews speaks about how the blood of bulls and goats never cleansed the conscience. It was only the blood of Christ that did that. The people lived always with an awareness that my sin has not yet been put away. It's been put aside, if you will, for another year until the next Day of Atonement. But it's being held until the Messiah comes, until Christ himself puts it away. And so there was a conscious awareness that this still is there. And it will be there until Christ deals with it. There was a distance, even within the system that God gave them to come near. Now we know that God does not change. He's the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. There's no change in God. But there are changes in the New Testament. There are changes under the New Covenant, not in God himself, but in our standing before God. In how we relate to God, there are differences. And it's obvious. Who brought a sacrifice tonight? Anybody bring an animal with them? Well, no. And there's no altar out there with smoke rising from it. Obviously, some things have changed. This change has occurred because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done, all of his mediatorial work, every bit of it, can be seen in terms of the unparalleled and unprecedented access that you and I, New Testament believer, now have to God. David was excited about the ark coming to Jerusalem. David could not comprehend what the New Testament describes you and I, believer, have in Jesus Christ. It is such a shift. It is such a gospel privilege that worship in the new covenant can be described in terms of its access and the acceptance that we have with God because of Christ. Now, in Ephesians, we read something about that access. Ephesians 2. And by the way, if for the Jewish person there was a sense of distance, how much more for the Gentile? All of that was for the Jewish person. Those ordinances, those symbols, were for them. To them the law is given. To them the sacrificial system is given. And if you were a Gentile and you came to understand that God is the only true God and you wanted to worship Him and you became a proselyte, a God-fearer, you could come and worship, but you were still kept at a further distance than the Jew. The temple, there was a court of Gentiles, and to pass that court of Gentiles into the next court, there were signs up. You enter on pain of death. In Acts chapter 21, there's an uproar as Paul is in Jerusalem with Trophimus. And the Jews accuse Paul of bringing this Gentile into the temple. Acts 21, 27, 28. They accuse him of doing that, and they call upon the other Jewish people to seize Paul and to deal with him because he's done this terrible thing that you don't do. Huge shift takes place. Ephesians 2, look again, verses 11 through 18. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and I assume that's us, or most of us, you who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, both Jewish and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. In Him, in Christ Jesus, all of us, whoever is in Christ Jesus, Gentile, Greek, doesn't matter. Everyone who knows this Jesus, through Him, by the Spirit, we have access to the Father. In the Old Testament, the way was not open to enter into the holy place. The holy place made with hands, much less the holy place not made with hands. But in the gospel, the way is opened. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the Father, putting to death the enmity that existed between us. Not only the enmity that exists from us toward God, but God's enmity toward us because of a broken law, because of our rebellion against Him. Christ has put that enmity to death. He's put it away. How gloriously wonderful that is. We don't have access into the physical holy place made with hands. We don't know where that tabernacle is. And if we knew, what would it be to enter it? But believer, through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, you have access into the holy place in heaven, the one not made with hands, because Christ has put away the enmity and given you access made you acceptable to the Father. Now this is glorious on the face of it. We have access to Him, to God, the Almighty, the Potentate, the one who is invariably and infinitely perfection, the one who cannot look at sin, cannot countenance iniquity. And yet He accepts you into the throne room of His grace because of the work of Christ. That's glorious. You may not feel like it's glorious at the moment, but you just think about it. It is wonderful. The God who has every reason to strike you dead doesn't just tolerate you, but He loves you in the beloved, and He brings you to Himself through Christ Jesus right into His throne room. It's also glorious, though, by comparison. We're not coming to Sinai. The thunderings, the rumblings, the roaring, you better not touch. We come to Zion. We come to a better place by a better sacrifice and a better covenant and a better high priest. And we are invited in, not to stand at a distance, don't touch, here are boundaries, but all the way in. We do not come to a judge on a throne of judgment, but to a Father on a throne of grace. A Father who has adopted us as His own and given us His name. For the believer in the New Testament, worship is not defined by a geographical location. We don't have to wonder, where's the tabernacle? Where's the temple? We don't have to be like the Samaritan woman asking, is worship proper on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or is it supposed to be over there on Mount Zion? I'm not sure which place is the right place to go worship. No, the believer in Christ worships in spirit and in truth. And it's not a question of geographical location. Les on the tractor can worship. John Deere in his yard can worship. And wherever you are tomorrow, you can worship. You have access there through Jesus Christ into the throne room of God. And there you can come right up to the Father and give Him glory. We are not roped off from this holy place, but we are bid to come with a confident boldness to enter in to the veil. We don't come bringing a sacrifice. We come on the basis of a sacrifice that's been offered once for all and doesn't have to be repeated. Again and again, we can see by comparison that this is a glorious reality. Now, it does not mean that the old covenant had no glory to it. Obviously, it did. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that it had a glory, a fading glory. But by comparison, the new covenant is so much more glorious, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. It's like the old covenant had no glory. It had glory, but in comparison, it's like no glory. We have access to this God. We have this access through Christ. It is through Him or on the basis of His person and His work. Christ paid a ransom for our soul. We were on the slave block of sin, and Christ paid the redemption price to purchase us back. We were sinful, filthy, corrupted, without any hope of making ourselves right to God, but Christ bore the iniquity that was ours. We had broken the law and could not answer it. Its demands were beyond us, but Christ answered the law. He removed the curse of the law that was ours, that was rightfully ours. Christ took it upon Himself and became a curse for us. Christ reconciled us to God, again removing the enmity. Christ pacified the anger of God, the anger that was justly toward us. We deserved it. But Christ took it upon Himself and appeased the wrath of God so that it's burnt out toward us. There's no anger left to be turned towards you, believer. Christ has absorbed it all. He made us acceptable with God. In Hebrews 2, the Bible says, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became a high priest. He became like us and a high priest so that he could make propitiation for the sins of his people. You know that word propitiation is a wonderful word. It's not a word that we use very often, but it's a word that we don't want to lose. It's not just putting away sin. It is dealing with sin so that it bears no penalty anymore. It's not just sweeping it under the rug and pretending like it's not there, but it is so answering it that it has no objection anymore. Christ became the propitiation for our sin. And that propitiation becomes the basis for the truth of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, how could you possibly be justified by faith? Well, because Christ was a propitiation for our sins. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is access. We have peace. The enmity has been removed. We have access to Him. This access Christ has purchased with His own blood, a sacrifice made, a death, a violent death. Nothing else would do. The law couldn't answer to this. You keeping the law certainly couldn't answer to this. Paul said, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. We could not overcome the debt that was ours by keeping the law, if we could keep it, and we couldn't keep it. It required the blood of Christ. Certainly nothing so simple, as silver and gold. Peter wrote and said that we have not been redeemed by something perishable like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In the new covenant, the worship of God by believers is the price of the blood of the Son of God. That's the price of access. That's the price of being able to come to God with acceptable worship. The blood of Christ. He has purchased our access. He has purchased our acceptance by putting to death the enmity. Third, Jesus has purchased our access or our acceptance, but how can we come near? They're in the temple now. We don't have, the Old Testament had this detailed procedure. Here's how you do this. That's gone now. How do we come near? Well, again, God hasn't left us without instruction. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are to come near by a new and living way. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ has opened up a new and living way for us to come to this God and worship. It's not the old way, it's a new way. What is this way? Well, I think John 14:6 answers it well. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How do we come to the Father? By Jesus. Jesus is this new and living way. It's His blood that cleanses us from sin. All sin, not just some. He is our pass, if you will, into the holy place. His suffering is the basis of our acceptance. So when we come this way, pleading the merits of His blood, when we come this way, we're coming the new and living way of coming to God. It is on the basis of His work. It's on the merits of His blood. That's my acceptance. That's how I come to this God. This is now the path that we tread. This is the entrance that we use. And this entrance is only for those who have an interest in His blood. It's only those people who are in Christ and have an interest in His blood that can have access to this way, this only way to God. Do you have that interest? Do you have a portion in it? Has it been applied to you? If it is not, then you don't have access to this God. And you can't worship this God. Whatever you might try to offer as worship, it's unacceptable to Him. You might sing the same songs that we sing tonight or on Sunday. Bow your head as we pray. Listen intently to the sermon. But it's all wood, hay, and stubble. Until you are redeemed by His blood and you have a portion in it. Oh, that you would turn to Him now. Repent. And cast yourself upon Him. Fourth, to have an access into this holy place before this God, an acceptable access to Him, we need an introduction. Ephesians chapter 2 again, that 18th verse says, For through Him we both have one access. I can't read. Pardon me. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. This access is from a word in the Greek that it doesn't just mean that the door is open and you can just saunter in. So you're walking down Bankhead Street in New Albany, and you're walking down the street, and there's a new business open. You know, grand opening. And it's whatever kind of store you really like. You know, it's that store. You don't have to knock. If it's business hours, you don't generally have to knock and say, hey, let me in. I want to come in and look. Usually, you know, they're very glad for you just to walk in. They might even pull the door open before you can open it. You know, they want you to come in. It's general access. Anybody, just come in. It's not that kind of access. The access here speaks of having the opportunity to come to a person who is a superior. And so you could think of having access to the president. You don't just walk to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and stroll through the gate and walk over to the West Wing and enter into the Oval Office. You don't have that access. If you want to try it, I'll be happy to watch. But I don't think you'll get very far. You don't have that kind of access to meet the president. You're going to need an introduction. Someone is going to have to take you there and introduce you to him. You can't just call up and say, hey, I'm going to be in Washington on such and such a date. Love to swing by. You don't have that kind of access. But this access, again, is the idea of coming to a superior and not just getting to see him, but to speak to him. In Romans 5:2, Paul writes and says that through whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace in which we stand is this access. We've obtained through Jesus Christ an introduction. The word introduction in Romans 5:2 is the exact same word translated access in Ephesians 2:18. So you see the idea. Here's a superior I'd like to meet, but I need someone to introduce me to him. I need someone to take me to him and say, hey, this is my friend Chuck, and he would like to talk to you about this. Would you give him a few minutes? You know, there needs to be an introduction. Well, the access that we have to God is not the access of equals. It's not the access of a person over whom you have authority, like with your children. You know, with little boys, we anticipate being able to walk into their room at any time. I don't call ahead, you know, for an appointment. I have access into their room. When they try to shut the door and lock it, I show them that that doesn't work too well. That's not the kind of access that you have with God. You are coming to the Almighty. You are coming to the King of Heaven. And yet, through Jesus Christ, you have an introduction. It is as if Jesus Himself comes and takes you by the hand and leads you into the throne room and says, "Father, this is my little brother. This is my little sister. They're with me. It's okay." He presents us to the Father. He gives us the introduction that we need. And we are accepted there because of the beauty and the righteousness and the mediatorial work of the Son. Everything that He's done to accomplish our redemption, all of that pleasing to the Father because the Father is pleased with Him. He's pleased with you in Christ Jesus. So when we come this way, through Jesus Christ, to the Father, we find acceptance, and our worship is glorious because God gladly receives His Son. It's not because of how pretty you sing. It's not how many feelings you conjure up. It's not whether you had a good morning before you arrived on Sunday morning or a bad morning before you arrived on Sunday morning. It's whether or not by faith you come to Him through Jesus Christ. And if you do, what you offer is a sweet smell in His nostrils. Fifth, how can we know that this way is safe? Now, we should know already because of what we've already seen and heard, but our hearts are prone to doubt. And it's easy for us to look at the weak. It's easy to look at my own heart and think, yeah, but how do we know the way is safe? Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. Tell us how we can know this way is safe. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How do we know the way is safe? Well, we have a forerunner. We have someone who's gone there ahead of us. He doesn't just bring us in, but He's gone before us. Now, when you read the word forerunner, you might think this is simply someone who has gone ahead. He's running faster than we are. He got there before we did. But that's not all that this word means. It means more than that. If you stop there, then you've done yourself a disservice. The word means more than that. It means someone who goes ahead of us in experience. He's already experienced the things that are there, and He can come back and tell us about it. It is the idea of a trailblazer who goes ahead and makes the way clear, who pioneers the way and shows the way to others. So He isn't just running ahead and He's faster, but He's gone ahead to clear the way and to make it the way clear for us to come. Here's the directions. Here's the way you should travel. Now, generally, a person who blazes a trail does not do so and then expect that no one will follow them. They're blazing the trail because there are people coming along behind them. Christ is our forerunner into the veil, the trailblazer into the veil, with an expectation that He has people who are coming along behind Him. So Christ has gone ahead of us on our behalf into the veil. He's there for our benefit, and He is our confidence. Here is the confidence that we have to come to Him this way. He has gone into the presence of God before us to declare that all His saints are coming behind Him. One day we'll do that bodily, but in the meantime, we come into His presence with our worship, based upon the work of Christ, coming through Christ by the power of the Spirit, coming to the Father and finding full acceptance with Him. That should be great encouragement to any faltering heart. Jesus, the forerunner, the trailblazer, has gone ahead with the continual anticipation that you and I are following Him there. Not just later, on the day of redemption, when we're bodily resurrected and taken to heaven, but that we would come now. Through the merit of His blood, to worship now. Christ anticipates we will, and He encourages us to do so because He has already opened up the way and He's blazed the trail for us. We know this way is safe. He's already gone there. Last, going along with that last idea, our worship here and now on earth is received now by God the Father. I mean, it's not just something we do here for our own benefit, right? I mean, if that's your idea of worship, then we need to talk more, because it's the wrong idea of worship. I failed in these last three sermons to explain this. It's not primarily for our benefit. If you come to church to see what you're going to get, you came for the wrong reason. I mean, really. You receive a blessing, I hope, as you worship God, because He blesses you. But the point of coming here is not to see what you're going to get. We're not consumers. We've come to give glory to God. We've come to turn away from self and to worship Him. And it's not just filling up this room with noise or listening to a sermon. It is worshiping Him now. And in heaven now, He receives our worship. But if He doesn't, what are we doing? Because of the work of Christ, and because as our high priest, He is there now, interceding for us. He takes our worship with all of its imperfections, and He sanctifies it. And He makes it sweet to the Father. Now, there have been times past, way past, when we've kind of joked about our singing. I think it's better these days. But there were times when, you know, we sang and everybody knew we didn't sound good. But even that, even then, offered through Christ as an act of worship was pleasing to the Father. Some of you sing very well. Some of you sing. You know, you make the joyful noise to the Lord. That is a joyful noise to the Lord through Jesus Christ. It really is. But He doesn't just remove the impurities, our wrong motives, and all of that. Even if all that's removed, what we offer has no value. It has no worth that it would be accepted. It's a zero-sum total if He just removes the impurities. But He gives it what it needs. He anoints it with incense at the golden altar, as it were. And He has an empty, bottomless, an unending supply of incense to add to our prayers and our singing and this preaching and your listening and responding and your obedience through the week. He makes it all sweet to the Father. Well, I hope that encourages you. David was so excited to have the ark in Jerusalem. Again, an ark that he probably would never see. In a tent, veiled off, believer, Christ bids you to come with Him into the veil. He makes the introductions. He makes your worship sweet.